from the outset, right out, I'm not attacking lawyers whatsoever, though I'm sure there's plenty of jokes I could integrate into the mix, but I'm not going to. I will withhold. I actually would like to start off with a picture, is what I'd like to start off with. One of my favorite pictures from recent memory. This may not be evident what it is that I'm showing you right away, but you will see there are six young women, all First Nations, who are lined up in front of an older First Nation man, and somebody, some of you might recognize, a man named Paul Racine, who's actually a pastor here in Peterborough and has been involved with these First Nations communities. And what has just taken place in this picture is the baptism of all six of these young women. And this is the climax that took place at the end of last year's camp ministry. If you looked in the bulletin and saw the little brief snapshot of my work that they put in the bulletin, I have the privilege of being able to bring groups of youth and young adults from Peterborough and Ottawa up north every summer to run summer camps for First Nations youth in Cree communities of Mistissini and Nemska, both in northern Quebec. The further south one is about 10 hours north from here, just to give you a little bit of context. So it's a pretty good drive, and it's a fun trip for us all to be on. And it ends up being a formative experience for all those involved. And it's something that my wife and I have been able to be part of together, which is a real blessing to me. And so another picture from this ministry that you'll see, there she and I are on the left-hand side of this picture. And it's something that we've been involved in as a couple for about 8 years now. And the summer camps specifically have been running for about 6 years, and we've been able to be up there most of those years together alongside our daughter, who's come a number of times. And for us, it has really captured our heart to see the challenges that some of these young people are facing, the cultural disadvantages that they've faced, the abuse that they've faced, and the way that they are persevering and finding hope in the midst of that. And just to be able to join the local church there in the ministry of bringing a simple message to these young people, that they are created by a God who loves them, and that he has created them good with gifts and abilities, and that the things that have come against them and tried to diminish that life that they have within them are defeated in Christ, and that because he sent his son to demonstrate his love and forgiveness for us and to rise again to new life after being crucified so that we might have that eternal well of life within us through the Holy Spirit, that those young people are able to experience real transformation, real hope, real change in their stories, and that we hope will spill over not just into their individual lives, but also into the lives of the communities that they're in. And we have seen over the last 6 years that that is taking place. It's small. The reality is 1 week of the year with a group of teenagers, you can only do so much, but we have seen that it has become a safe space for many of them and that they have heard that gospel message very clearly. And as you saw in that first picture, they have been responding to it and they have been experiencing change over time. And that's an exciting thing to be part of. I want to show another picture. This is a little bit younger. I'm getting a look from my wife. She didn't know this picture was going to be up there. Yep. What's that? That's what I mean, yes. So some of you may actually recognize that face because we were attending Pine Grove at this time. I was 15 or 16 years old, and Shoshana and I had started dating not too long before that. And it's been an interesting journey in that time. I don't know about you, but when I go back and look over pictures and think about years when I was younger, one of the things that always occurs to me is what would it be like to sit down and have a conversation with me back then? Right? And 15-year-old Ben was a very different person than the Ben who has been going up north and running these camps and kind of being involved in the ministries that are taking place there. And I'm sure there's lots of little pieces of advice that I would be able to give him. But above all else, there's one that I know I would want to try and speak into 15-year-old Ben's life. Because you see, 15-year-old Ben has one trait that I know I would find really, really annoying. My wife and I were actually just talking about this trait this morning over breakfast. And it's the fact that 15-year-old Ben was very contentious. He was the type of person who thought that he knew best, and he liked to tell everybody that he knew best. And that was really a defining trait of 15-year-old Ben, that at high school with my friends, I would sit around and I'd debate with them all sorts of things, from spiritual things to practical things, and I'd tell them I knew everything. Everything in the world was the way that I should think it was. And I know that at the heart of that, that behind that contentiousness was a fear of not being good enough. And the solution to that fear that I had latched onto through my own background growing up, both in the church as well as my experiences outside of it, was that the way that I was supposed to be a good person was by being right about everything. That's what it meant to be a good person. That I had to do the right things, and I had to believe the right things, and I had to feel the right things, and if I didn't do that, that somehow I was failing. And so out of that fear and that false perception of what I should do about that fear, I was the type of person who tried to put on this air that I am doing everything right. By the grace of God, that's not where I am anymore. It's been a long journey, and God has broken it down in a lot of different stages, and I'm going to share a little bit more about that. But I think when I was looking over the passage that was assigned to me today, it spoke right to that 15-year-old Ben who was trying so hard to do everything right. Because the passage that we're looking at in Luke is a passage where Jesus is talking to a group of people who are doing that exact same thing. They're the Pharisees and the lawyers, two groups of people who were religious leaders in their day, and they really thought the answer to doing things was to do it right in all of the little, tiny, monotonous details of life and to make sure that everybody else was doing things their way too. And 15-year-old Ben didn't know it, but Jesus actually takes a great deal of issue with this very thing. In fact, some of his most vocal confrontations, the biggest fights that he has with people, are people in this category. And the category I'm going to apply to them are legalists. Now, I need to be careful, because even in applying a label like that, I think we can miss the fact that I don't think Jesus' confrontations are born primarily out of anger. I think that even the anger that he demonstrates towards the Pharisees and the lawyers in this passage is born out of a grief that they are hurting themselves and the people around them. And we'll see that in this passage, right? But I think it sometimes is helpful to be able to take a label like legalist and say, okay, here's what's going on in this place. I think 15-year-old Ben was a legalist, even though he didn't know it. And I think we need to hear the words of Christ as he speaks to that and really seek out something better, something different than that. So let's look at the passage here in Luke and see the confrontation between Jesus and these legalists. And I think what we'll find is that Jesus is pointing them towards the fact that nothing other than a true trust relationship with God will ultimately satisfy us. That nothing but a true trust relationship with God will actually save us from those fears that lead to legalism in the first place. Let's look at Luke 11, 42 to 54. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also. And he said, Woe to you, lawyers also. For you load people with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of ancient prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away this key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And he went away from there, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. This passage is one of a number of confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes that come along with them. It comes in a passage of Luke called the journeying section, where Luke records some instances that other authors haven't recorded in the Gospels up to his writing. And here Jesus is on his way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and these journeying passages include some of the greatest parables that we know, like the Good Samaritan and like the prodigal son. But it also includes this tension that begins to really ratchet up between him and the people that are confronting him in this story. And so here we see that he's declaring woes on them, that he's saying that their lifestyle is going to lead to judgment. And he centers in on a few different elements of why it is that he's declaring judgment on them. And I think here we can actually find a little bit of a definition of what makes for a legalist, and then in contrast with that, to see what Jesus really expects of those who are following him, who are really faithful followers of the true God. First, he highlights the fact that as they go about their day-to-day, the legalists have a habit of majoring in the minors. He says, "For you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God." Now, this is interesting because in his conversations with these people, in other passages, it's very clear that they understand the fact that God desires above all else love. That the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. So they know this. This is part of the traditional teaching of Jesus' day. And yet Jesus is saying, in actual practice, the things that you worry about, the things that you care most about, have very little to do with that love. Instead, what you do is you take little things like the herbs that you collect and you make rules around them. Like the fact that these actually are a gift from God, and so you should be giving 10% of them back to the faith community the same way you should be with your money. Now, he doesn't necessarily rebuke them for being thoughtful about how they take care of their possessions. He actually says to them, you shouldn't really neglect that. But he says, in doing this, you've lost sight of the most important things. That you haven't taken care of the people in your lives. That you haven't really given your hearts to God. You've neglected love and justice, which are really the most important things. And so he criticizes them. You've majored in the minors. And I believe that's one of the elements of what it means to be a legalist, is that we get caught up in all of the little details instead of really living out of the majors, the most important elements of our faith. Another thing that he critiques them for is the fact that they're more concerned with appearances than true godly character. He says, "For you love the best seat in the synagogues, and you love greetings in the marketplaces." What is this? They enjoy the public displays of faith. Not, maybe it's because they're just puffed up with pride, that they like to think well of themselves. I like to think that they're a little bit more thoughtful than that. Maybe this isn't just some, you know, narcissistic thing on their part. But they love being part of a community where people can say, yeah, we're doing good, and to celebrate kind of the things that on the surface look like they're going well. They like to be in a seat of honor because they've earned that seat of honor, and they've worked hard at it. And it's kind of a recognition of the fact that this is what a godly life should look like. And he criticizes them because of the fact that in focusing on these things, in focusing on the public displays of their faith, they have neglected to take care of their own inner character. And this is what he means when he talks about the fact that they're like unmarked graves. Just picture walking through a graveyard and you have all of these graves that are clearly designated as that. But you might accidentally walk across a place where there's somebody buried but somebody forgot to put a sign. You would never know that there was death there. And he's saying that. It's like you guys are dead on the inside. You look just fine. But actually when people walk by you, it's actually like they're walking by a body that's hidden underground. You don't have any real spiritual life in you. And his rebuke is, you should be pursuing that. You should be pursuing real life, real character transformation, rather than focusing on trying to build things that look like they cover all of your religious bases. And lastly, and maybe the most significantly, the one that flows from these other things, is the fact that the lawyers and the Pharisees seem to revel in other people's failures. That they enjoy the feeling that they are better than others. And so when others fall short of the standard, they're okay with that. And maybe they're even a little bit happy about that. And this is the particular thing that he attacks with the lawyers. Right? You see, he talks about the Pharisees with these first two things. And the lawyers come along, and these are religious scholars who are really good at trying to interpret the laws of the Old Testament. And they come along and they say, well, in criticizing the Pharisees, you're also criticizing us. And Jesus hammers on them. And the thing that he hammers on is this statement that you have taken away the key of knowledge from other people. What's that about? You've actually taken away the opportunity for people to enter into righteousness. That you haven't helped them to understand God's law and to apply it and to live it out in their lives. You haven't helped them to grow in righteousness. Instead, what you've done is you've created a set of legal requirements that nobody can live up to. And because of that, not only do other people not to get entered in, but even you haven't really entered into this yourselves. They're okay with the fact that everybody's falling short. They're okay with the fact that nobody's living up to the standards that they're putting forward. They're okay with the failure of the people around them. And in contrast to this, I think what Jesus is really saying, what should a Christ follower look like? Well, first of all, we should recognize what's most important to God. There's a number of passages that can sum this up, but I love Micah 6:8, where the prophet Micah says that God has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? That's at the heart of what it means to be a Christ follower. To try and correct the brokenness in this world, which is what justice is, and to try and walk humbly with our God and in kindness towards other people. That's really the heart of our faith. And we should be the kind of people who celebrate that above all else. That in our own lives, we should be pursuing that above all else. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't be thoughtful about the little things. But it means if we're not doing that, we're missing the mark big time. That we need to have God's heart and his priorities. And so the thing we need to pursue above all else is to love justice, kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. We also need to be more concerned with character than appearances. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is really at the heart of the New Testament message, that God has made it possible not just for us to follow a set of rules methodically, but he's actually given us his Holy Spirit, that those of us who come to him in faith are able to receive the Holy Spirit and be transformed from the inside out. And that's above all else what we should be pursuing. We should be asking God to change our very desires so that they're in line with his desires. And so that's not going to focus primarily on the public displays of things. Of course, it should end up in public displays. But by pursuing the public displays, we can sometimes lose sight of the fact that we haven't actually experienced the life of Christ inside of us. And so true Christ followers should be pursuing that above all else. It's our character that matters most. And then lastly, I think what Jesus is calling the Pharisees and the lawyers to do instead of what they're currently doing is to pursue growth for everybody, for all of the parties involved. Instead of making spiritual growth a zero-sum game where you have some who are winners and some who are losers, and you're trying to set up requirements and not actually assist people to get there, you should instead be trying to set up structures that help people actually grow, actually embrace the call that God has placed on their lives. I love Ephesians 4 as a depiction of this. And in it, it's talking about some of the different spiritual gifts God has given, and it places a particular responsibility for the leaders in the church and says the leaders of the church are there to equip the saints for the work of ministry that we all might be caring for one another so that the body of Christ might be built up. And towards the end of that passage, he talks about the fact that rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is our head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is what a depiction of the spiritual community is supposed to look like. It's not one where somebody is up on the stage saying, hey, I've done it all, and you guys are just falling short of what I've done, right? That's not the message that I come with today. That's not the message that we as leaders should come with in the church. Instead, it's that each and every one of us is a part of this body. And without every joint functioning properly, the body's not going to function properly. And so we had better take care of every joint, every digit. Even the least of us should be looked after and given a chance to thrive and to function the best that they can so that the whole body is healthy and thriving and growing so that we resemble Christ. And that's really the vision for what the spiritual community should look like. In contrast with the legalistic community, where there are those who are set above all others, and they set standards that nobody else can live up to. Again, I think what Jesus is doing here, he's confronting the sin of legalism. He's confronting the spirit of legalism, which tends to take what God has done and to distort it, to make it into doing what's right in my eyes and trying to follow all of these standards that are imposing. And he's pointing them away from that and saying, no, no. Only trust in God, following him, letting him transform your character. Only the type of trust that wants everybody to have that kind of life ultimately will satisfy, ultimately will lead you to where God wants you to be. And I think the reason he hammers so hard on legalism is because of what we see at the end of this passage. You see, the sad thing about legalism is that because of the fact that it's so focused on criticizing and trying to nuance out and justify away the things that are going on, it can be so hard-hearted. This is something when I look at myself, when people who are older than me looked at me and said, Ben, you're contentious. Ben, stop that. Be gentle, be growing, focus on your own growth. Those types of things, I was apt to say, no, I know what's best. I think when I work with the Cree youth up north, when we come saying, hey, God doesn't want you to be drinking yourself into a stupor every night. You know, the funny thing is, I don't think I've ever had one of them say, what are you talking about? That's the best thing in the world. No, they know there's a problem there. Most sin, the captivity that it holds you in, is so evident that I don't think most of the world has to be convinced that it's bad. They just need an alternative that's going to give them life. But legalism has this trait that it's pernicious because of the fact that it traps us in such a narrow mindset and a defensive mindset, and it keeps us in a position where we're always, always, always justifying our behavior. And so even with Jesus right in front of them, calling them out on it, they take away from this, they don't take away a chance to change. They take away, let's get rid of this guy. He's bugging us. He's pushing buttons we don't like him pushing. Jesus takes the spirit of legalism very seriously. We need to hear the call to step away from that, to recenter our priorities, to come back to a true trust relationship with him. Now, I want to go into a little bit more detail on specific forms of legalism that I think are common in the church today. Different branches of the church fall into these different legalisms, but I suspect that all of us might see a mixture of them. And I think, most of all, it's easy for us to fall into the trap of taking one legalism and transferring into another. And that's really a part of my story. But first, I want to just share a little bit about the different kinds of legalism that I've observed. And part of that is because I've had the privilege of working with these camps and other interdenominational ministries, ministries where people from a number of different churches are coming together. And so I've been able to see, here's some patterns in different parts of the church and ways that we can fall short that we need to be mindful of. The first one is what I would call moral legalism. And this I would set apart from real transformed holiness, which is something God really does want for us. Moral legalism lives by lists of do's and don'ts. You shouldn't smoke that, or you shouldn't drink that, or you shouldn't hang out with this type of person, or you shouldn't spend your time this way or your money this way. That's the thing that it majors in. That's the minor that it tends to focus in on. Moral legalism likes to write off people who thus don't behave properly. It likes to say to people, well, if you do act in this way, if you do this thing or you don't do this thing that I think you should or shouldn't do, then you're a bad person. God doesn't love you. The only thing that God will ever accept is if you stop doing those things. And moral legalism, what it really fears, I think, is the corruption that can come from a variety of sources, including just the world around us. There's a real defensiveness about the idea that because what matters most is what we do and don't, we need to stay away from people who might draw us into those types of behaviors. And that becomes the mantra, is to kind of keep people safe from those people who behave poorly and might corrupt us. But transformed holiness, what God really wants for us, where we experience his inner transformation and where we live out righteous lives, it invites God to change the root of our sins. Rather than focusing on the lists of do's and don'ts, it says, God, I sin because I'm broken. Heal that brokenness. I don't want my behavior to change just because my behavior changes. I want the root of my behaviors to change. That's what holiness is really about. Transform holiness cares for the well-being of those who are caught in sin. Rather than writing them off, rather than saying you're a bad person, God doesn't love you, instead it embraces that call to that Jesus came to set the captives free. And it says, I'm going to come alongside you. I recognize that drinking habit that you have, or the way that you gamble away your money, or the way that you spend your time having affairs on your wife, those are bad things. Those hurt you. And I'm compassionate towards that. And I want to help you free you from those things. That's what holiness really looks like. Transformed holiness is eager not to keep ourselves from corruption, but instead to be a taste of what God's life is actually like. That we want to be out in the world and living lives that people look at and say, wow, I want to be like that. There's something good here. This is what the metaphors Jesus is using when he talks about being light and salt. Those are things that invade the world around us. We're not afraid. We're bold because we know we have something that is desperately needed, that is good. I think of John Wesley, one of the great figures of the faith, who really focused in on this idea of holiness. And he spawned a number of church movements that focus on holiness and righteousness and living good lives. And Wesley said that in and through every outward thing that we do, look only to the power of God's Spirit and the merits of God's Son. Beware that you do not get stuck in the work itself. If you do, everything is just lost labor. This is John Wesley speaking, who he was known to actually keep a journal every 15 minutes to try and catalog how he's doing. This is a guy who cared a lot about how he was acting. And yet he recognized if you get lost in the actions themselves, you miss something. We need to depend on the Spirit and on the Son. Another form of legalism that comes up that can be a little bit subtler is what I call doctrinal legalism versus real saving faith. Doctrinal legalism likes to live by lists of essential doctrines. However many there might be 2, there might be 10, there might be 110. But they have a list of things that you have to believe to be a good, true Christian. And if you don't believe those things, you're in trouble. And it tends to write off people who are in those wrong theological positions. This is where a lot of church splits come from. When somebody gets in their head that this is an essential thing and they're not preaching this properly, and so they say, we're going to pull away from you because you're not actually true followers of Christ. And this group of people fears what they would call dangerous ideas, ideas that might lead us astray. There's a stance that says we need to keep ourselves pure from ideas that would corrupt us, because if we don't, we might start believing the wrong things, and that's going to compromise our faith. That's going to take us away from God. Saving faith, on the other hand, it recognizes that doctrine really should flow from knowing God personally. That's the starting point of our faith. It's not a list of things that I believe as creeds. Those creeds are helpful, but they're only helpful because of the fact that they allow us to capture what it is that we've experienced in our personal relationship with God. That's where doctrine flows from. That's where it's most helpful. So that when I'm talking to my wife, I can say, hey, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And she can say, yeah, me too. And we can both know that we're trying to capture what it is that we've experienced in our prayer times with him and in our scripture readings and in just the personal growth that we've experienced as we try and follow that guy, that Jesus. Doctrine only works when it flows from a personal relationship with God. Saving faith is patient in teaching others and is eager to learn itself. That if we're really serious about being Christ followers, our primary stance shouldn't be to say, I disagree, but rather to say, what can I learn here? What's actually valuable that I can take away from this conversation? And when we do have to correct or to challenge, it's patient and gracious and is trying to move people along gently out of falsehood into a better understanding of who God is. Saving faith tries to understand the motives of people who disagree with us. It's a funny thing, but really most people believe what they believe because of something that's taken place in their lives. And so somebody who has real saving faith tries to understand, okay, when we're talking and it's obvious that we disagree about something, why do you believe what you believe? Maybe it's because you've been hurt. Or maybe it's just because you've been given something good from a source that's not that helpful. And you like that because it was helpful for you back then. But maybe it's time to grow out of that a little bit. And that's where the gentle kind of leading tact can come in, is to recognize you believe this for a reason, and I'm not going to get up in your grill about it. I'm just going to walk alongside you as you let go of some of those reasons for believing things that aren't helpful. John Calvin, who's up on the screen, another giant of the faith, a man who's known for being one of the greatest Reformation theologians back when the Protestant church kind of began trying to reform things in the 1500s and 1600s. He who often is characterized as being a cold, distant, intellectual figure, said, "Faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ." Is that not true? That's what we're called to, a warm embrace of Christ. The doctrine has to flow from that, and that's what real saving faith looks like. And another form of legalism is what I would call emotional legalism. And this I contrast with true spiritual fervor. Emotional legalism tends to live by lists of mandatory experiences. You have to have gone through this type of conversion, or you have to have had this type of encounter with God, that you need to have felt this way or that way, or you need to have had this type of outburst. This branch of legalism, emotional legalism, tends to write off people who aren't as enthusiastic as they are, that they're missing something that looks like the same kind of experience that they've had. And they tend to say, you're not really spiritually alive. You're just pretending. You're just faking. You're just going through religious motions. Emotional legalism tends to fear any sort of self-discipline, any sort of restrictions that are placed on their faith. It tends to say, just we should be feeling whatever we feel. And they don't like it when somebody tells them, maybe you're on the wrong track about something. In contrast, true spiritual fervor, it starts with pursuing and submitting to the Holy Spirit. As odd as it sounds, you can't make a list of things that the Holy Spirit is going to do. You don't know. It's the Holy Spirit. He's in charge. And so the starting point has to just be to say, God, lead me, change me, do something in me, and let the Spirit lead where the Spirit will. Jesus says the Spirit is like a wind blowing around. We never know where it's going to come in, where it's going to go, where it's coming from. That's kind of, God likes to work in mysterious ways. And to think we can pin him down and say he's always going to do this is really a misnomer. That's not how God works. And if we're really faithful, if we're really looking to have fervor for the Holy Spirit, we need to start by acknowledging, you're in charge, not me. Spiritual fervor prays for those who are struggling emotionally. Rather than writing them off and saying you're a faker, you're not in a good place, instead you say, God, would you move in this person's life? If you really believe somebody's lacking something, that they haven't had an encounter with God, pray for that encounter. And spiritual fervor tests all things according to the character of God, and especially themselves. Spiritual fervor loves to be gently corrected so they are really walking in step with the Holy Spirit in the character that God provides. It doesn't pursue things just because of the fact that they're exciting. It wants to be on the right track. William Seymour, who could be called the founder of Pentecostalism, as we know, a movement that's full of all sorts of energy and emotionalism, he said, the Pentecostal power, when you sum it all up, is just more of God's love. If it does not bring more love, it is simply a counterfeit. I think this is dead on. If you're really encountering the Holy Spirit's going to change you to be more like God, to experience that love that we talked about right at the beginning. And anything else is counterfeit. That's what spiritual fervor looks like. So then we come back to this awkward photo and 15-year-old Ben. What would I say to him? Well, I would say at that time, Ben, you're falling into moral legalism. Because I know that in my high school years, that's what I tended to do. I tended to write people off because they weren't doing the right things. You're doing this, you're going out drinking with your friends or you're sleeping with your girlfriend. I don't want anything to do with you because you're a bad person. I don't know where exactly I got that. It's probably some combination of my testimony as well as just the things that I grabbed onto wrongly in the church teaching that I got. The good protections that people were trying to place around me that I distorted into a full way of life. But 15-year-old Ben was the type of person who would just tell people right out, you're just wrong in the way you're living and too bad, rather than walking alongside them gently. Interestingly, though, as I grew up and I went off to university, before I actually got to a place where I was able to recognize legalism for what it was, I actually fell from that into doctrinal legalism, where I encountered a group of people who were teaching really good teaching, who were saying Jesus Christ came to die and to save us and we're saved only by grace, but they kind of had a set of rules about what you had to believe to really be a faithful follower of Christ. And they were causing all sorts of church splits as a result of those lists. And so for a while, I remember coming home and I'd be talking to my mom and I'd be saying, hey, mom, you've got to start believing this because this is the biblical way. And so if I was talking to 15-year-old Ben, I would say, 15-year-old Ben, be careful. Don't substitute one legalism for another, right? What's that? What's the issue is here is the contentious spirit. The desire to major in the minors. The desire to define yourself by saying, I do what's right, I believe what's right, I feel what's right, rather than saying I define myself as one who's loved by God and loves God in return. And I'm on a journey and I can grow as I go about that, but that's the starting point and that's really where my identity rests. And by the grace of God, I had a lot of people, my wife, my mother, my mentors, who kept on smacking me on the head, saying, Ben, stop this. And in the end, instead of walking away that the Pharisees and the lawyers do in this passage, I was able to hear that correction and come to a place where I no longer think that legalism is one of my main struggles. There are plenty of others there, but this is one that I can look back on and say, I'm glad I'm no longer what I once was. Thank God for freeing me from the spirit of legalism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, that you pursue us despite our sin and our messiness, that you love us even though we are not perfect, and that you do not base our identity and our inclusion in your kingdom on whether or not we follow the right lists or believe the right things or feel the right things, but that instead you call us into a love relationship with you where we can simply receive that in faith, and we can begin walking that journey where you transform all of those things that led us astray in the first place. I pray that all of us would hold on to that, and that any spirit of legalism that might be here in Pine Grove and even across the church in this country, in this province, in this nation, Father, would you break it? Because we know that is not what satisfies. That is not what the world needs from us. It needs people who are really, truly on fire for you. In Jesus' name I pray.